Welcome all to the church, and it's been quite a week for all of us, and hopefully as we study God's Word together, we'll find some comfort in where we're all headed. For those of you who haven't been here the last couple of weeks, we are studying the book of Joel, and we are going to finish today one way or the other. I want to get to your homework shortly. We'll do a quick review and then jump to your homework. After we have a word of prayer, it takes me 3 weeks to remember. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and just providing your Son. We thank you that our Redeemer liveth and that we do have a hope. We thank you that you might comfort us with that hope, knowing that someday we'll all be in heaven and we'll sing the victory. And we thank you for that and just pray for your special comfort right now on Ken as he goes through all the things that he must do in the coming days in dealing with Sharon's going home to be with you. We ask that your Spirit might teach and guide us now as we study your word, and ask all these things in your name. Amen. Again, we're studying the book of Joel, and I'll do a quick review. Hopefully it won't take too long for those of you who have been here the last couple of weeks. But basically, the book of Joel, as we talked about, is to a large degree written by the Joel of Pethuel, but other than the fact that we know his name and his father's name, we know nothing about Joel, other than what his name means, which is Jehovah is God. Other than that, we really know nothing about Joel. We know nothing about his father because they're not mentioned. The same thing is true about when he wrote this book. We have no idea when it was written. And there's theories all the way from shortly after the divided kingdom up to and or after they return from Babylon, which is several hundred years of time where this book could have been written. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through the last chapter. What is Joel all about? Well, Joel is all about the day of the Lord. The phrase occurs continually all through the book of Joel, and it sounds an awful like, and we'll see that again in chapter 3 as we finish up today, the book of Revelation. This is clearly about the coming of the Lord and the return of the Lord, the day of judgment. As a quick outline of the book that we've looked at, we're through most of the chapter. In fact, we ended at the very end of chapter 2. 1-1 is just the author, Joel, and his father, which we know nothing about. Verses, the rest of chapter 1 is about a great calamity, an invasion of locusts that stripped the land, and apparently after the locusts, a drought follows, and between the locusts and the drought, it's so severe that the land, or there's nothing left to even offer in the temple. And now, all through the Old Testament, one of the things that, just about the history of Israel, they were continually involved in polytheism, worshiping other gods throughout their time in the divided kingdom. But part of their polytheism, they worship God, the Jehovah. They just worship a lot of other gods, too. They never really stopped worshiping Jehovah, but they just considered Jehovah one of many gods that they would worship. So even though most likely there was some type failure in obeying God's word, they were still worshiping Jehovah, and they took it somewhat seriously, but they were also worshiping other gods. Chapter 2, which some people believe, at least 2, 1 through 17, is a separate or different event. Personally, I believe chapter 2 is a different prophecy about the same drought and locust invasion because of the same things are repeated in chapter 2 as some of the same basic language that was used in chapter 1 is used in chapter 2. So personally, I believe that chapter 2, 1 through 17, it's just a different vision of the same calamity. And then the second, or I guess it's more or less the middle half of chapter 2, there's a call for repentance following, and after that, God's deliverance. And at the end of chapter 2, we're left with the land being more fertile and productive than it was before this calamity started. And to a large degree, that's where we left off last week, at the end of this the second half of chapter 2. And your homework for this week, actually I got one more screen, I almost forgot. Just as, again, a quick observation about the book, the first two chapters of Joel, at least as far as we got, there's never any mention in anywhere in this book why, what caused this calamity. The calamity is discovered or is described in great detail, but not the cause for it. We don't know what in the world was going on that God brought this invasion and this drought, but we know something was going on. Some type of sin was happening, no doubt, that God brought this on. We also don't know exactly, and part of the reason why we don't know what the what their sin was, is there's a call for repentance, and it's never really described what they repented from. There's a little bit of description about how they repented, but there's nothing about what they, you know, typically in the Old Testament when the people repented, they listed what their sins were. They never list what their sins are here in Joel chapter 2. They just call for repentance. They apparently do repent because God relents the calamity, but that's all we know. So we don't know anything about that. And then the last observation about the first two chapters is when you read chapters 1 and 2, particularly chapter 2, you can't help but say, I'm looking at Revelation. Some of the same language in chapter 2 is picked up in the book of Revelation, and we'll see more of that in chapter 3. So that's kind of where we left off last time, and we had just started the second half, and while there's a Bible scholars disagree on what chapter, whether chapter 1 through chapter 2:27 is an actual event or whether it's all symbolic, it's prophecy of the future, they disagree about that. Personally, I believe it was a real event that happened that's being described, and from the study I've done, and it was partially fulfilled. Some of the prophecy about what was going to happen was partially fulfilled in Joel's day. The rest of it's going to be fulfilled in the actual day of the Lord, which is the book of Revelation. So I think it's a double fulfillment. That's common in Scripture, that God fulfills part of it in history, but a lot of the prophecies or a lot of the talk that's discussed in chapters 2 is going to actually happen during the final days. But everyone agrees, starting with verse 2:28 through the rest of the book, we're now talking about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ at his second coming. And it matches what we would typically call the day of, or the great tribulation, is the period we're looking at starting in 2:28. And since we're talking about the return of the Lord and the great tribulation, there was a homework assignment given last week, and we're going to do a self-grading quiz to see whether how well you did with this in just a moment. Because in 2:28 through 32, which I'm going to actually, I'll read these verses. Joel describes the what's going to happen after this in the final days. And it says in 2:28, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Fantastic prophecy about the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord coming. But the interesting thing is that these verses are famous for one reason. And I'm sure all of you did your homework, and you know why. Because Peter quotes these verses in his Pentecost, his day of the beginning of the church, which began on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes most of these verses. And the homework assignment is why. Why did he quote from these verses? Rather than ask people to give their answers, we're going to go through a series of questions, which hopefully, as you go through and look at these, you can grade yourself on whether what your answers are. And the first question is, if I remember what that was, what had happened from the sixth to the ninth hour during Jesus' crucifixion? I'm sure you all remember that. The sky was darkened. It was darkness that covered the land for those things. And we must remember, when we're talking about this day of Pentecost, this is 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. The day of Pentecost is one of those feasts, as we studied earlier in the summer, that all males are required to come to Jerusalem to worship God. And the same thing was obviously true for Passover, when Christ was crucified. So a lot of the people who are going to be at Pentecost's speech would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover. They would have seen the 6 hours of darkness, and they're also going to be there for the Pentecost speech. So clearly, signs in the heavens were something that these people could relate to because they had seen it just 50 days before at the crucifixion of Christ. What were the apostles doing since Jesus was crucified? What were they doing? And to be more exact, what were they doing after Christ's ascension? If remind you of the chronology of what happened, 3 days after the crucifixion of Christ, he rises from the dead. He then appears to the apostles and many of the followers of Christ for, I guess it would be, do my math, 37 days roughly. Because on the 40th day is the day of ascension when Christ is taken up into heaven to be with his Father, where he's waiting for his return. We are waiting for it too. So there's roughly 37 days or give or take a little bit in there. The way Jewish chronology works, it may be 36, it may be 38. I don't know. I have to figure that out. I have to sit down and figure it out the way they do days. But anyways, there's roughly 30-some days where he's meeting with his disciples. What are they doing from after the day, the 40th day, the day of ascension, until the day of Pentecost? What were the apostles doing during that time? If we turn to the book of Acts, what have they been doing in Acts 1, 4, and 5? And gathering them together, and this is actually repeating the day of ascension. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. I get this right. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So, and in verse 6, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you will restore your kingdom to Israel? So what are the apostles doing during this time? They're meeting together, praying and waiting for the return of the Lord. And what are they expecting to happen? You know, what are they fixed on yet? They've been fixed on this since the day that they met Christ and were following him. They're fixed on him coming back and restoring the kingdom. That's really where their mindset is. It's all about the kingdom and the Lord coming back to set it up. So if we think about that, what did Jesus tell them was going to happen soon? They asked about restoring the kingdom, and he says in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus told them to expect what? The pouring out or the coming of the Spirit. So If we set the scene, they're in the upper room, or they've been meeting together in the upper room. They've been praying and no doubt reading the scriptures, because that was part of Jewish prayer, and waiting for the return of the king, the kingdom. They're thinking Jesus Christ is going to come back at any moment and set up his kingdom. And the Holy Spirit comes. And they're going. They go out of the holy room, out of the upper room where they've been meeting together, and they're essentially talking in tongues, which, from the context, would appear to be that they're able to speak languages of all these pilgrims who are there in Jerusalem, because they're required by Jewish law to be there at the feast of the day of Pentecost. So we have all these people from all over the known world at that point, Jewish people, who have come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And here's these Galilean people speaking in their language, which they knew they couldn't possibly know. So what question prompts Peter's speech? What do they accuse these Galileans of doing? Being drunk. And Peter gives an explanation. And his explanation is basically what? He basically quotes to answer that question from Joel 2. So why? He wants to tell them basically a couple things. But what's the main theme of the book of Joel? The day of the Lord. Judgment is coming. You need to repent because the day of the Lord is coming. If you think about it, there's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the day of the Lord and the coming and the return of his kingdom. But what else are they expecting to have? What does Peter have to explain to them? Not just the return of the day of the Lord, but also why these people are babbling in these strange languages. And Peter's answer is, it's the Spirit of God being poured out. What other, I'm sure there may be some other scriptures, but I personally can't think of one offhand in the Old Testament that combines both the pouring out of the Spirit with the day of the Lord, with the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. And perhaps, I don't know if anyone can think of a passage, but I can't think of another passage that combines those two things. So, essentially, by Peter quoting from Joel, he's doing two things. He's explaining why these people are babbling, speaking in strange languages. It's the pouring out of the Lord. His audience there are all Jewish people. They know Jewish prophecy. The Jewish people themselves are also looking for the Messiah to come back and set up their kingdom. So I'm sure that there was a lot of people who were familiar with Joel 2 that were in this audience. It would be hard for them not. So he tells them this is the pouring out of the Spirit, and he's going to give them essentially a salvation message. How does this verse end? The Joel quote. He actually ends it early. He doesn't quote the whole verse 32. He leaves the last part of 32 out. He ends with what part of verse 32 in Joel? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's essentially Joel 2, the book of Joel is all about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is judgment. You've got to make a decision. The day of the Lord is coming. Make a decision. He's going to call upon these people to make a decision. And they're familiar with Joel 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He not only explains why these people are babbling by the pouring out of the Spirit, but he also sets up his salvation message, which is, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You've got to make a decision here. It's time to make a decision because the day of the Lord is coming. It makes perfect sense. First of all, no doubt in the 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost, they had they had been praying and reading Joel, the book of Joel, because the book of Joel combines the two things that they were expecting, the pouring out of the Spirit and the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. So no doubt during those 10 days they had meditated and prayed over Joel 2, or Joel, the whole book of Joel, but Joel 2 and 3 in particular, because it sets up what they were expecting to happen was what Joel basically is all about. It's natural for Peter to go out, therefore, and to explain to these people why these people appear to be babbling in these strange languages. They're not drunk, they're full of the Spirit, and furthermore, Jesus Christ is coming back. You know, at this point, the apostles still think that Christ is coming back in their lifetime. They have no concept of the church age at this point. They're thinking Jesus is coming back. You guys got to make a decision here because Christ is coming back anytime to set up his kingdom. And on top of that, they had just witnessed a tremendous calamity, just like the book of Joel, a calamity from the standpoint of what had the Jewish people just done. And he's going to directly confront them, I think it's in verse 43, with this fact, or is it before that? No, it's before that. It's actually verse 36. He confronts them in 36. John has mentioned this several times in his teaching because it combines two things which are really interesting. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He doesn't mince any words here. He directly confronts them with the fact that they crucified Christ. Some of the same people who were in this audience probably were at Passover yelling, "Crucify, crucify," when Pilate was trying to release him. Here they are being confronted now with the day of the Lord and the need to make a decision, just like the rest of Joel is going to describe. So I think it makes perfect sense why Peter quoted from Joel 2 during his salvation message. It fits right into exactly what he's going to teach and talk about in his message. So let me finish the book of Joel, if I can get back there without... I forgot to put my marker back where I am, so now I got to figure out where in the world I am. But finish up the outline so we can go on to something different. In Joel chapter 3, which is where we'll pick up, Joel is the first, from 1 to 17, basically talks about the restoration of Israel following the day, at the day of the Lord. And there's a couple of interesting verses in this section. Israel's going to be restored, and the nations are going to be judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat. I can't even say it now. Got my tongue up. The valley of decision, I'll call it that because that's easier to say. A couple interesting verses along the way here. If you read verses 9 through 17 in chapter 3, particularly verses 13 and I guess that's primarily 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread the winepress, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What does that sound like? Anyone know what? Remember what chapter in Revelation? Anyone offhand? That's Revelation 14. Exact same picture is given of the sickle going in and the grapes being tread in the wine press. It's interesting. In verse 10, to back up a couple of verses, when you get tongue-tied, you really get tongue-tied. Slow down, I'm trying to talk too fast. It's easy to say to yourself, it's a lot harder to actually do. Anyways, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Sound familiar? Anyone, what's unusual about this, though? It should sound very familiar because it's the same imagery is used in two prophecies in the Old Testament, both Isaiah and Micah. But what's different about it? In Isaiah and Micah, it's actually the opposite, a reverse. In both of those books, you're beating your swords into plowshares, and it talks about beating the pruning hooks or spears into pruning hooks. Again, part of the reason why this book is hard to date is it's clear that, well, one or two things is true. Either Joel knew about Isaiah and Micah, or Micah and Isaiah knew about Joel. And it, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, we don't know which one's which. Clearly, these passages weren't just quoted by dumb luck, that they happened to be the same. Same items, different or reversing what happens to them. But clearly, either Joel knew about Isaiah or Isaiah knew about Joel. And dating the book, if you come down on the side that Joel knows about Isaiah, then Joel has to be after Isaiah. And on the other hand, if you believe, and some Bible scholars believe this, that it's the other way around, well, then Joel had to exist after Isaiah. So I don't know which way I said first, but anyways, whichever way I said it. And we don't know. And the same thing's true about Micah. Micah 4:3 is the exact, again, does the same thing. It reverses what Joel says. So we know that there's knowledge of these things between these prophets. We don't know who came first. So it's always interesting. Actually, I want to say one other thing before we go on, too. The other thing that's interesting about Joel 3 is in verse 4, is the only mention of other nations. Again, another reason why it's so hard to date this thing. In verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, "Moreover, what you are to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Philistia, are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head." That's this and two other verses we'll look at real quickly are the only mentions of anything, any foreign nations. There's no mention of any kings, foreign or domestic. There's no mention of any priest or prophets or anybody else in the book of Joel. And this is the only real mention of any countries, foreign countries. And this basically is the Gaza Strip, and Lebanon. And from the time that the Jewish people entered the Holy Lands until today, this same region is still an enemy of the Jewish nation. The Jewish people never really conquered this area. It's always been held by Arabs, and therefore these nations that are quoted here in verse 4 don't help at all to date this book. They've been enemies of the Jewish people since they entered the land. So they don't help us at all. There are two other mentions of nations in Joel chapter 3. In verse 6, it says that the sons of Judah were sold to the Greeks. And some people, again, believe that they date Joel after the Babylonian Empire because the Greeks really didn't come to power until Alexander the Great, and that was clearly after the Babylonian Empire. But the Greeks were a maritime nation who traded with the regions of Israel along the Mediterranean going way back in history. And the fact that they traded slaves with the Greeks does not necessarily mean that the Greeks were in power at that point in time. And those who believe that this book was written before the Babylonian Empire would use that argument that, so what? The Greeks have always been a maritime nation who did a lot of trading with the land of Israel. So it doesn't help at all in dating. There's one other mention of a foreign nation. It's in verse 8, which is actually the reverse. In verse 4, the Jewish were being sold as slaves. In verse 8, the people who have been oppressing the Jews, their sons and daughters are going to be sold as slaves. The Jews are going to sell them as slaves to the Sabaeans. And the Sabaeans essentially is Arabia, Saudi Arabia, and that area to the east of Israel. And again, it doesn't help us at all in dating the book because the Sabaeans have always been that distant nation of Arabia area that was always there. It doesn't help us one bit in dating the book. So we really don't know anything more about that. Verses, again, 3, 1 through 17, they're the judgment of the nations and the restoration of Israel. And then in the last couple verses of Joel to finish the book, 18 through 21, we read about really what's going to happen after the return of Jesus Christ when he sets up his kingdom. And it will come about in that day, it says in verse 18, that the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Chittim. And it goes on to talk about what's going to happen to Egypt and Edom. But clearly this is the what happens to the Jewish nation after the return of Jesus Christ when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. So we have in chapter 3 the description really of Israel being restored, the nations being judged, and the great abundance that is going to be in the land of Judah and Jerusalem following the return of the Lord. Great book of hope for the future, particularly for the Jewish people. So that brings us really to a close of going through the book of Joel. And I want to conclude by making some observations about the book of Joel. The book of Joel could really be called the mystery book if you wanted to. If you want to read a good mystery book, it's the book of Joel. We don't know anything about the author. We don't know when it was dated. We don't know what the reason for the calamity was. We don't know anything about the repentance. Basically, we don't know much of anything. Talk about being a mystery. We know absolutely nothing about what really happened in this book. But what do we know? What we do know, instead, the book of Joel is all about one thing. It's about our God. We learn a lot about a God in this book. We know little about what actually happened in the days of Joel. What do we learn about God through the book of Joel? We know that God is a righteous judge. We know that there is a day of accountability. There will be a day of the Lord. And again, a day of the Lord is a day of judgment. There is a lot of days of the Lord along the way, and then there is the day of the Lord. Talk about double fulfillment of prophecy. There's a lot of days of the Lord, a lot of days of judgment for every one of us and for mankind in general. Then there's a day of the Lord when the great tribulation takes place and Jesus Christ returns and judges the nations. We learned some other things, though, that really is what we hopefully take away from this book. If you remember, one of the key verses in chapter 2 is, why were they called to repent? The whole basis of the call for repentance is the fact that God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. Take that away, and the book of Joel is one ugly book to read, because the rest of the book is all about judgment. But we know that we have a gracious and compassionate God who is slow to anger and does, as it told us even in Peter's Pentecost speech, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. One thing it takes to be saved: faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the God who sent his Son to die on our behalf. That's all it takes, because he is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. That's tremendous thing that we learn through the book of Joel, and it's why, no doubt, Peter quoted this on his Pentecost speech. One last thing we know, too, that we learn from the book of Joel is, despite Israel's sin, whatever it was as in the book of Joel, that God is faithful to his promises. There will be a restoration of Israel. It will be returning to the land of milk and honey. God has said he will do it, and God is faithful to his word. To me, Joel was a fantastic book for the future. It's the hope that we have. It's all about not what Joel, what's happening in Joel's days. It's all about our God. And therefore, a book that's, to me, always worth studying and thinking upon, and no doubt why the the apostles were meditating upon this between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. And that concludes the book of Joel. And I'm done. It's a few minutes early. So I got done on time for once. What I want to do, though, since I have a few minutes, is set up your homework for the next time. So I'm going to actually jump to a slideshow that we're going to look at in 2 weeks. And I'm going to do something that 2 weeks ago I said and the reason why I want to give you homework is 2 weeks ago I said that if you were here, that one of the things I hate and really don't like to do is a topical sermon. Because anytime you get into teaching topically, it's so easy to look for the scriptures that justify what you want to say. And it becomes what you want to say, not what the Word of God says. I much prefer expository teaching because that way you're teaching what the Word says, not what you want it to say. And whenever you go topical and you start jumping all over the place, there's a real risk that you're going to pull scriptures out of context and say what you want to say, not what the scriptures actually say. But I'm going to do one anyways on the will of God for the believer. And I'll go through a couple things real quick just to set you up for your homework. Many believers are trying to find God's will for their life today. If you go through Christianity, you hear so much. You hear so much teaching and preaching about, I got to find the will of God for my life. There's a lot of talk about God's perfect will. You know, if you're going to find will of God for your life, well, then you obviously want to find the perfect will. And you hear this talking all the time, as if there's multiple wills out there. And they basically describe it to a large degree as, you know, you've got a God's will is like a bullseye, you know, and if you're in the center of that will, you're in great shape, but you can vary outside of that bullseye, and varying degrees of problems are going to occur to you based on where you are in that bullseye. It's kind of implied from that as long as you stay in that center of that bullseye, things are going to be going good for you. You know, you'll be happy, wealthy, and wise if you're in the center of that bullseye. But if you're not in the center of that bullseye, well, then a certain degree of problems are going to come into your life. And my question for you is that what the scriptures teach? Because there's an awful lot of Christianity who believes that's what I've described, I think, is what they believe their life as a believer is all about. Your homework is, especially if you use some type of Bible or computer resource, this is easy to do. There are 23 scriptures in the New, and they're all in the New Testament, interestingly enough, that have the phrase the will of God. In the King James Version, the will of God appears 23 times in the King James Version, all in the New Testament. To make sure I'm not pulling verses out of context and misquoting them, homework is to look at those 23 verses and come to your own conclusion about the will of God, because we're going to go over some of those verses in 2 weeks and the week after that. First 2 weeks in October, hopefully we'll cover some things about the will of God that I think the scriptures teach in comparison to what is common in Christianity today about this perfect will of God. And that's all I'll say for right now, but that'll set you up for your homework in 2 weeks. It gives you 2 weeks to work on it. It's like a term paper, you know, you have multiple weeks. So hopefully you'll have plenty of time to think this through. And as a closing, hopefully you're all going to be here Saturday and next week for the Hayes and their singing, and we'll enjoy a good time of fellowship and John's short devotional. So let me close in a word of prayer, and I hope you found the book of Joel to be a book of encouragement, because to me, it's all about our gracious and compassionate God, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jerry, you want to make a comment? Okay. You only get one shot at this church. Now, we'll give you a choice. All right, let me close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your character. We thank you that your word was given to us that we might know you. And through you, we might have that salvation that are so precious to us. We thank you that we do have a future, that you're faithful to your promises. And one day we'll be taken home to be with you and with all those who have believed in you. Your promise and your word says all who call upon your name will be saved. And we thank you for that and the faithfulness you've shown to the nation of Israel and will show even in the future. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.